All right, once again, it's good to see you this morning. I appreciate you being in God's house today. Please continue with me in our study of the book of Matthew. I would invite you to take the Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 17. As we wind up with the third revelation of Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's giving his disciples some assurance here about what's going to come. And so let's find our place together then. Matthew chapter 17, and let's all back all the way up to verse 1 to kind of remind ourselves of the context. But our text verses this morning will consist of verses 5 and 6. I'm going to ask if you're willing and able to stand with me as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Once again, we'll begin in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here today and to study it. We know that it is true. We know that the event that is unfolding before us actually happened on that high mountain. That these three men in the flesh were eyewitnesses of the glory of Christ, of the appearing of Moses and Elijah, and hearing the voice of Almighty God speak to them, blessing his own Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace the reality of this event. That it is not just something that is theological, but as these three men's hearts were changed by the unfolding of this event, I pray, Almighty God, that the reality of what God was saying here about his Son, the truth of his deity, will also find a place in our hearts and it will never leave. That we are so convinced, so confirmed with the reality that Jesus Christ is God, and that puts him in a category by himself, that we are so convinced of that and the reality of that, that it will literally transform our lives into being bold, powerful, strong witnesses of the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. And that if it should cost our lives to stand on the deity of Jesus Christ, we would be willing to pay that wonderful, beautiful price for him who died on the cross for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. And so Matthew is engaged in a war. And this is what's going on the Mount of Transfiguration here is part of the war that he's engaged in. The culture in which he lived denied that Jesus Christ was God. Denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jews were at odds with the writing. Even though Matthew is writing, you know, scores of years later, he's probably writing, you know, 40 years after the event of Jesus Christ, even though he's writing that far after Christ, the Jewish culture still rejected the idea and the thought that Jesus was God, that Jesus was their Messiah. They were still opposed to that idea. And so this was the culture that he was trying to reach. And you may remember that at one point Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." And you may remember also how the crowd responded to that. They picked up stones. They were so opposed to the idea that Jesus Christ was God, even though that's not what he literally said, they knew exactly what he meant. They were going to stone him to death. Well, that same hatred hadn't changed when Matthew was writing. Okay, that same hatred was there. And so these are the people that Matthew is trying to reach with the deity of Jesus Christ. And I know that to some degree you're saying to yourself, well, you know, preacher, you're kind of talking to the choir because there's nobody here that doesn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He was divine. And I hope that's true. I believe that's true. I think everybody under the hearing of my voice believes that Jesus Christ indeed was God. However, do not think that what you believe is commonly held today in our culture or even among evangelicals. You know, evangelicals are more of the conservative part of Christianity, okay? But I was alarmed at some of the things that I read this week. Something that said 50% of American adults say that Jesus Christ is not God. And I can kind of get that. But what surprised me was that 30% of those claim to be evangelical, attending churches like we would attend. 30% of those said they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. I'm talking about people who are sitting in the pews, who are sitting under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One out of every three American Christians say Jesus is not God. One out of every three people that you meet who say, I am a Christian, don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. That's astounding to me. 52% of American adults do believe, however, that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. They have no qualms with that, but that's all they believe about Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful teacher. The deity of Jesus Christ is eroding. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is eroding among Christians. And I understand it eroding among the general population of our country. Of those that believe that Jesus Christ was both man and God when He walked upon the earth, 44% say that He sinned like any other man. They believe it was, oh yeah, He was God. Oh yeah, He was man. But they also say, 44% of them say, oh, but He was also guilty of sin. He didn't lead a perfect life. He had sin in His life. 44%? Really? Is that possible? Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult. Don't have any mercy on Jehovah's Witnesses. But they say they're Christian. I know they say they are Christian. I understand that. I hear what you're trying to say, and I know what they claim, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Mormonism. They claim to be Christians. No. Neither do they believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. Of course, the Muslims, they claim Jesus Christ. You know, people are often surprised that the Muslims would talk about Jesus Christ. They talk about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they say Jesus Christ was one of the greatest prophets that ever walked upon the face of the earth. But if you were to tell a Muslim that Jesus Christ was God, they would rail against you. They don't believe that. How can God be a man? And even more, how could God send His Son, who loved His Son, how could God send His beloved Son to die on the cross? And so, yeah, the Muslims might talk about Jesus Christ being a great prophet, but that's as far as it goes with even the Muslims. Well, you say, preacher, we live in a society that practices tolerance. Oh, we're such a tolerant society today. Man alive, it's a capstone of our culture. Everybody's talking about tolerance. Well, you start talking about Jesus Christ. And as long as you talk about Jesus Christ in very broad terms, you're probably going to find our culture tolerant. But once you pass that idea of him just being a good man and a good teacher, and you start promoting the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God alone, and you start promoting the idea because he is the Son of God, he's the only way that you can possibly get to heaven, you're going to find out that their tolerance has an end to it. And they're going to start mocking you, and they're going to start making fun of you and deriding you and ridiculing you, you know. But the reality is this, beloved, you stick by your guns. If there's one thing that lost people need to know, one of the first things they need to know is that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. And if you're finding a difficult place to start when you're talking to a lost person, start with the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that makes everything he says and everything he taught divine. It makes everything he said in the Bible true and undeniable. That puts him up on the same plane as God Almighty himself. So if you come to the terms of the reality that Jesus Christ is God, you've got to seriously take into consideration everything that Jesus Christ taught and everything he claimed to be. So yeah, it's that important of a doctrine. It is the underpinning of everything you believe as a child of God. It is the underpinning of everything you believe. It is based on Jesus Christ being God. And the problem that I'm seeing and feeling among Christians today is not so much with the doctrine, although there are some problems with it that I've pointed out to you, but I am seeing and feeling among Christians the idea that they don't really embrace it to the point that it has an impact upon their behavior. Whoa. It's all theology. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is God. But if you honestly believe that Jesus Christ is God, it's going to impact the way that you act. It's going to impact the way that you think. It's going to impact your life in an action manner way. Not just theology. Well, Jesus is trying to reach the hearts of his disciples in this passage of Scripture. And that's why I'm spending such a long time on this particular passage of Scripture. If Jesus Christ being the Son of God does not truly resonate in your hearts, it's going to be hard to deal with the persecution and suffering that lies ahead. And he knows that's true of his disciples. Things are going to get tough. But he wants to prepare them with this basic of all basic doctrines, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe a lot of our mental and emotional and spiritual problems are answered in this one truth. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? And if he is, then he's willing, then it must be, we must be willing to abandon ourselves unto that truth. Yes. And let that truth embrace us, every aspect of our lives. Everything hinges in Christianity on the reality of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that doctrine will help you cut through a lot of confusion. I believe if you embrace that doctrine, it'll help you cut through a lot of chaos and some of the stupidity, the literal stupidity that's going on in our culture today. It's just crazy the way our world is going. Well, Satan, that's because Satan, I believe Satan has successfully brought our world to the brink of insanity. I believe that. He's in control of all this stuff that we're seeing in our world today. And it's done on the backs of the denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you deny that, it opens the door to all kinds of false religions which we are seeing today, and it perverts the necessity for us to believe in Jesus Christ and him alone and everything that he taught in his life. Satan hates Jesus Christ. Satan hates the church today. He's going to do everything to destroy it, ultimately leading to the destruction of the world. And he's blinding the world to the reality, and he's doing it by blinding the world to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So let's pick up the scene. We find here that Jesus Christ brings three of his disciples to the top of a very high mountain, to have an experience that they will never, ever forget. He chose these three particularly because they had a keen interest in the things of God. And so he wants this experience to dominate their faith, and it does so. And when these three men go down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, hey, look, I don't want you to tell anybody right now, and they don't. But later on, these three men share their mountaintop experience with the writers of the gospel. And it makes such an impression on Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they put this in their gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were not on the mountain. They were not on the mountain. They had to take the experience as expressed by these three men. And it made such an impression on the synoptic writers that every single one of them said, whoa, and they put it in their gospel. Now, John was on the mountain, and there is the gospel of John. He's not a synoptic writer. But John was there, and he makes an allusion to this appearance at this particular time. In 1 John, he talks about that. And he says in 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John says, hey, look, here's the deal. The bottom line is fellowship with God. That's why I'm writing these things about the things that we saw, about the things that we heard, about the things that we experienced, so that it might increase your fellowship with God. And he says, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the point, right? That's the point of our existence, that we as Christians have literal fellowship with the Creator God who made us. That's not something we dream up. We truly have an insatiable desire to know God more and more and more and more and more. There's something wrong with us. There's something stale about us if we do not have within our hearts this eating desire to know Him and to fellowship with Him. And that was why Jesus Christ appeared to them, to enhance that desire. And so Jesus gives them a glimpse of the reality of an afterlife. Okay? That there is an afterlife. There is an afterlife. And Jesus understands that truth. He's proving it to them. The first revelation he has is what? Of his divine glory, right? He appears to them. And he's transfigured before them. That's the first thing that he says. Here's the proof that there's life after death. That I am who I am. His face changes. Shines as bright as the sun. And the imminence of his glory begins to shine through the clothing that he's wearing. And they are blinded by the brilliance of the reality of the glory of God. And they can't deny what they're sensing. They can't deny what they're seeing. It's truly happening before their eyes. That this Jesus Christ who was in the flesh is transfigured before them. Boom. Just like that. These three things happen. One right after another. Boom, he's transfigured. Boom, Moses and Elijah appear. Boom, the voice of God talks. All of this is happening. And so they're trying to soak this in as it's going on before them. How much can the flesh stand? I don't know. It's amazing. But anyhow, they see the godness of Jesus Christ. They see his sacredness emanate through his clothing. Lo and behold, next, Moses and Elijah appears with him. And according to man's measurements, of course, these men have been dead for hundreds of years. How can they possibly be appearing here on the mountain with Jesus Christ? They're supposed to be dead in heaven. But yet Jesus, no normal man, has the power to bring these men from the heavenly glories and stand right on top of the mountain. And they see the glory of Moses and Elijah. Clearly these men are not, quote, dead. They're very much alive at that particular point. Can you imagine the effect that would have upon seeing men highly respected? All of a sudden, they're standing right there in front of you, very much alive, even in their glory. And they're carrying on a conversation with Jesus Christ. And you got to remember, folks, these Elijah and Moses here, they've been hanging around with Jesus Christ ever since they've been in heaven. You know, this isn't just a happenstance here. They know what's going on. They're talking to Jesus about his death, according to the book of Luke. They're talking about his death on Calvary's cross to die for our sins. Well, that brings us to verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus gives them one last, final, third confirmation And it comes directly from God. And God speaks to them. Can you imagine if you were standing there and this was your encounter, being on top of the mountain, all of a sudden your world is exploding with this glorious encounter with God. Peter remembers it. Now, Peter's not a gospel writer, but he remembers it. And this is what he says in his own words in 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter hears this. This is my beloved Son. Now, I don't think this is the first time Peter heard this. It might be. But when was another time that God spoke from heaven and said almost these exact words? Can you remember another time when God spoke from heaven at the baptism of Jesus Christ? You remember that? Matthew chapter 3. God speaks from heaven. The dove comes down, but God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I can't prove this, but I am at least thinking that Peter and John were there when God spoke the first time when Jesus Christ was baptized. My thinking is that this is probably the second time, I can't prove it, the second time that they hear God the Father speak and claim, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So God speaks. He speaks out of a cloud here. He claims Jesus Christ is a son. It's reasonable to believe because he claims that Jesus Christ is a son that God is the one doing speaking here, right? So up to this point, they had witnessed Jesus Christ's power. They had seen Jesus Christ cause the blind to see. They had seen Jesus Christ cause the withered hand made whole. They had seen Jesus Christ cause the deaf to hear. They had seen Jesus Christ even raise the dead. But this was something far out and beyond that. They had seen all these powers of Jesus Christ, but this was something way above that. God was confirming that Jesus Christ was His beloved Son. It's one thing for Peter to have earlier declared in chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Who am I?" Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." But to actually be in the presence of God and hear God speaking would exponentially multiply the impact of what was going on at this particular time. This is the voice of God claiming that this being, Jesus Christ, is His Son. Listen, beloved, this isn't some still small voice inside of them saying, "Oh, I believe this is Jesus." This is the glorious thundering voice of God. And notice what happened in verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and they were terrified. They knew that this wasn't something that was emanating from them. This was something that they weren't imagining. This was so extraordinary that they actually fell face down to the ground. You say, what does that mean? That means this is a holy moment. When you find men falling on their faces to the ground, this is a holy moment. This is a moment of worship. It was the glory of Christ that they saw that made them fall down to the ground. They saw the glory of Christ, right? They saw His face change. They saw Moses and Elijah come. And that was amazing. But when they heard the voice of God, that's when the Bible says they fell face down to the ground. At that moment, they fell face down to the ground. Not before. When God spoke, and God identified Jesus Christ as His beloved Son, the weight of their humanity, of their humility, of their spiritual poverty, so overwhelmed them they could not stand. And they fell to the ground. That's when the reality, the beatitude, hit home. Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is what? The kingdom of God. They came to terms with the poverty of their spirit. They experienced the kingdom of God. They fell on their faces before God Almighty. That's exactly what was happening at this particular point. They saw how sinful they were. They saw, understood how arrogant they were. They saw how prideful they were. They understood they were offensive before God. And the only thing they could do was fall down before God on their faces. And that's what happens when you experience the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice something else here. What was the end result of this whole experience? What was God really trying to accomplish? Where was God going with this whole scene of glory? What was God's end result? What was the end? What did he say? Three words. Listen to him. Listen. Three words. Listen to him. The glory of Christ. The appearance of Moses and Elijah. The voice of God. And then at the end, all God says is, listen to him. You would think that after seeing the glory of Christ, you would think after seeing the glory of Moses and Elijah, you would think after seeing the hearing the voice of God, that God would do something very supernatural, say something very deep, something very theological. You would think that God would come up with something great and mighty to say, but all God said was, listen to him. What? What? How deep? How deep is that? To say, listen to him. That's astounding to me. Why did God say that? Because he knows the tendency that we have to listen to ourselves. Or to listen to others. Or to listen to our government. Or to listen to anything besides him. God is saying the thing you need to tune into is the voice of my son. Everybody here has a conversation going on inside your heart and your mind all the time. You really, I know, you know, very few times do we not have something going on inside of us. God knows that. And what God wants going on inside of you more than anything else is you hearing him. You say, but I just have thoughts. Your thoughts, your thoughts are nothing more than silent voices. They're still talking to you. That's all they are. It's amazing to me that this is the conclusion of this whole experience that God draws. Because of who Jesus is and because of what we have just seen about him, we need to be compelled to listen to him. This book that you hold in your hand, this is God's voice. This book vocalizes the will of God for you. This book declares the will of God for your life. This book possesses kingdom authority. This book gives you your marching orders when you rise and shine tomorrow. Pay no mind to the world and what it says is right and wrong. The government cannot determine what is good and bad. This book does all of that. Pay no attention to your emotions or your thoughts. They will deceive you. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. That's true. Your emotions are going to be real. But they're not always going to be right. and you need something to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is real, what is not real, what is eternal, what is temporal. Your words may seem important at the time, but if they're not governed by the Spirit of God, they're not that important. God is giving these men a view of future reality, that death is not the end. Death is not the end. And death is not going to keep Jesus Christ in the grave. They're tasting the reality of His resurrection and the reality of His power and the reality of His glory. And nothing on earth or in hell is going to keep Him from coming forth from the tomb, just as He promised He would. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. When we declare the deity of Jesus Christ, we declare that He is the only one and that God's chosen one through whom we have eternal life. We are declaring the authority of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. That's God's declaration. We are merely repeating that declaration that Jesus Christ has the power to pay for our offenses against God. And He does that because He loves us. Genuinely, unreservedly loves us. And there's no other being who is sufficient to pay for our sins. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That may be where you are today. You don't know for sure that you have eternal life. You hope you have eternal life, but you really don't know. And you won't know until you meet Jesus personally. Until you meet Him on the cross. And there you see His blood, and you know that blood was for you. And there you know that death paid for your sins, and where He gives you the robe of righteousness. Once Christ puts that robe on your shoulders, He never takes it off. You're always going to appear righteous before God, not because of your righteousness, but because of the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to offer a hymn of invitation this morning. I trust that you are basking in the glory of the Son of God today. That you're looking at this passage of Scripture, you are accepting the reality. That you know what? Jesus Christ is the most important person that I've ever met. And that's true. He is. He is the Son of God. You can trust Him. You can believe everything that He said. He is the Son of God. Don't back away from that. Declare it to everybody you see. But maybe this morning you need Christ as your personal Savior. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive Him as your Savior today. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn for us, and then we're going to have a word of prayer.
524.
Let's stand together as we pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house today, to be reinvigorated with the truth, with the reality, that Jesus is the Son of God. God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him because of who He was declared to be, the Son of God. He possesses all authority to tell us and command us on what to do in life, what to do with our lives, to declare the will of God for our lives. Lord, I pray that You would give us a thirst to know Christ more intimately, to walk with Him more closely. But most of all, Heavenly Father, I pray for that dear soul that may be here without Christ as their personal Savior. They know they're lost. You're convicting them with Your Holy Spirit right now. And they know that they need to make a change. They need to come and repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. And You can empower them to do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. But for those of us here who already know Christ as our personal Savior, I pray that You would give us a renewed desire to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To allow that truth to have dominion over our lives. I pray that we will find peace and joy in the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That when we claim Him as such, He becomes our Lord. And we will do whatever He commands us to do. We will obey His voice. We will hear Him when He speaks to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to nurture listening to the will of God commanded through Jesus Christ, God Himself. Be patient with us as You form us into the image of Christ. Help us to be witnesses for You every opportunity we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.